Hallelujah. All right. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And last week we saw the documentary Mountain of Fire, and we saw the Mount Sinai and all the little landmarks around it and all the things that we're going to be reading about in the next few weeks that are in the scriptures that are confirmed through that mountain and the altar and all the other things. It was so incredible just to see all those things. And to me, it just, again, confirms the Word of God is the Word of God. And so it's such a blessing to see that and be a part of that, be a part of the body of Christ and know that we serve that kind of God that is so detailed about things. So anyway, chapter 19, we arrive at Israel's final campsite as they're on their pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land. And as with the previous six stops, this was a place that God ordained them to be in order that he might prepare them for their land of destiny. And the things that we go through are a preparation, I believe, for us. You know, for when we get to the Promised Land, for when we get to eternity, the things we've gone through now are preparation. And so this last stop here at the Mount Sinai, this stop here is another place that God ordained for them to be prepared. But this stop would be just a little bit different than the other six, because the scene at Mount Sinai is one of the most significant in all of world history. For it is there that God spoke audibly. God spoke audibly. You know, God still speaks to all of us today. He has the ability to speak to us. And usually it's not in an audible voice. Usually he uses either just through the reading of his scriptures, or maybe it's something that we hear on the radio or hear at a Bible study from another brother or sister in the Lord that the Lord speaks to us. And then sometimes it's that still small inner voice. It's just, it's thoughts, but we know they're not our thoughts. I remember early on in my walk with the Lord, I was working in construction with my dad at the time, and we were doing finished carpenter work. And I hadn't been a believer real long, but it was one of those times where, you know, when you're young in the Lord, it seems like everything you ask, he gives you. It's like a honeymoon experience or something. And I remember I was working in this closet. I was putting up the closet poles in these apartments. And I was in the closet, and I remember I was just feeling so blessed and just so excited about the Lord. And I remember I just kind of put my hammer down for a second and said, "Lord, let me do something more for you than you do for me. Let me do something more for you than you do for me." And I heard this clear inner voice inside say, "I can't do that, because we can't outgive God." See, when we're blessing him, he just blesses us back. But you know, it was just that inner little voice in there. That inner voice that just spoke to my heart that said, you know what? He's not that way. We can't outgive him. And so, you know, sometimes we can hear from him, and if we're not in tune to it, we can miss it. But here at the Mount Sinai, God spoke audibly to the nation of Israel, especially to Moses as he went up onto that mountain. And so we pick it up here in chapter 19 in verse 1. It says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." On the same day means it was on the first of the month. It was kind of as they left out on that day, it comes back on the third month on that same day, we were back there again. And so as we compare this verse with one we find in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10-11, we'll see that the children of Israel would camp here at this mount site for right at 11 months. They were going to be remaining there for 11 months. And we might wonder, well, why so long? They've been at these other six campsites and were there, moved on, were there, moved on, were there, moved on. But here at Mount Sinai, there's 11-month stay here. I think it's because here they would be given the entire law of God. This is where the law of God was given to them, and all of the instructions also for the construction of the tabernacle. Not only were the laws going to be given, but as we'll read on, we're going to see that God tells them and instructs them on how to put together the tabernacle, the place he would dwell, in a sense, with them as they would continue traveling on into the promised land, because the tabernacle was to be a tent that they could move along with them. And then verse 2 says, "For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So here at Mount Sinai, like I said, God would audibly speak to his people in a way unparalleled in human history. There would be fire on that mountain, and the law would come down. But it seems only natural that God would choose to use Mount Sinai in a place to speak to his congregation of these 2 to 3 million people. After all, Mount Sinai is this big thing up there. The way that it looks kind of like a huge pulpit. And its name means thorny. That's what it literally means. And I think that's an apt description for Mount Sinai because of the law that was given there. God would give to Moses this law, a perfect law and a glorious one, but one that pokes at mankind because of our inability to be able to keep it. So it's a perfect, it's a glorious law, it's a great law, but mankind struggles with it because there's just no way we can keep it all. It just can't be done in our own strength. So Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb in the scriptures. And Horeb means to kill or destroy. And so this is fitting too, because that's what the law does. That's what the law does. It destroys my concept of my own goodness and brings me to the realization that I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. That's what the law, the purpose of the law is. And so it kills and destroys, hopefully, my old man. It hopefully kills and destroys the flesh. But also the other parallel, we saw that in the New Testament, it says that the law kills and the Spirit gives life. Because of what happened when the earth opened up and 3,000 went down into the ground for not keeping the law. And so the law kills. It brought death in that sense of it. But yet hopefully the law is that thing that magnifies the flesh in our life and shows us that we are in need of a sinner, and that all of us are in need of a sinner. Nobody is without sin. That's just the concept of what the law, the purpose of it is. Then verse 3 goes on. It says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I want to stop right there in verse 4 for a second. The first thing that the children of Israel were to do in preparation to receive the law was to remember. As God calls Moses up here, he says, you know, speak, tell the children of Israel, remind them, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Give them, remember what he did. That's the first thing, to remember how God had set them free from their bondage in Egypt. See, it again, keep in mind, they're still in the wilderness areas. They're still got a long journey, their fault. They still got some ways to go, but he's saying before you face these things, keep in mind and remember what I did. Remember that I freed you from the Egyptians. See, how important it is that I always remember what the Lord has done for me. Have to keep that in mind, how good he's been to me, how good and glorious and gracious he's been. For as I read the word, I realize that what he asks of me is not because he's a mean ogre when he asks me to do certain things. He's not trying to make me miserable. It's because he's a loving father who truly wants the best for me. That's why he allows me to go through things. That's why communion is so, so very important. Because every time I come to the Lord's table, I'm reminded again that he loves me and how deeply he loves me. I could sing of his love forever, that song says. To remember his love forever. Remember his love when you start to have a struggle. Remember his love when you start to fall into a temptation. Be reminded yourself, Lord, you love me. I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to do that. When I was a teenager, there was certain things that I wouldn't cross over to. There were certain things that I wouldn't do because I knew it would devastate my father, my dad, if he found out that I did those certain things. And so I wouldn't do certain things because I didn't want that. I knew how deeply he loved me, and I didn't want to hurt him in that way. And the same should go 100-fold times for our Heavenly Father, that when we're tempted by something, to think about and remember his love. Remember how deeply he loves us. Hopefully that will prevent us from crossing that line. Saying that, being able to say, you know what? I don't need to do that anymore. I have the love of the Father. Because usually any temptation that we're getting ready to fall into is just to fulfill the flesh. We feel we have some need or some want or some desire that's not being met. And there's nothing that can be more fulfilling than God's love for us. If we remember it, remind ourselves, remember. So here they were at Mount Sinai, and the Lord says, tell the people no. Let them remember what I did. Let them remember I set them free from Egypt. He set all of us free from Egypt that have a relationship with him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in the world. We were of the world at that time. We were allowing the world system and the God of this world, little g, to control us. And so it's time to remember. And that's what he's telling the people of Israel. Remember that I freed you. Then verse 4 goes on and says, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, I can imagine up there in the mountains, possibly there was eagles that would have been soaring over the heads of the people. There had probably been eagles' nests up on the cliffs up there, perched high up on the ledges there on Mount Sinai. And so this image could have been very possibly very clear to the children of Israel as they think about the eagles. Hold your place here and turn, if you would, real quick over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. A couple of books over to the right. Not too far. What's that? Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12. We're going to read. It says in verse 11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. But the verse 11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, as it stirs up its nest, as you think about that, what an eagle does, an eagle will select a site way up on the highest part of a cliff, and then to build her nest. Builds it up there so that no rodents or anything else can get to its nest. And then as her newly hatched eaglets starts to grow, they're all comfy and cozy in their nice warm nest. Everything's built around them, and Mama Eagle comes and gives them food, and they're just there. It's kind of like that honeymoon relationship we have when we first receive Jesus. Everything is great, you know, we're all comfy and cozy. Until one day the mother eagle comes up and overturns the nest. And the eaglet starts going down, cascading down off of the cliffs, squawking all the way, just crying out, "Oh, this is terrible. Mom, what are you doing? What are you doing?" Squawk, squawk, squawk all the way down. But just prior to that eaglet hitting the rocks below, the mother eagle swoops down, grabs it on its wings, and carries it back up to its nest. Carries it up on those eagle's wings, puts it back into that nest for a couple more days, and then it tips it over again. And the same thing happens, squawking and going down, until finally, a few days later, after doing this a number of times, after every time the bearing that eaglet up on its wings, finally, one day, that eaglet catches a thermal breeze, spreads out its wings, and starts to fly. And all of a sudden, it catches this wind, and it goes higher and higher than the nest that it was previously at. It goes into, it mounts up in places like it had never been before. Higher and higher, set free. Set free from the previous experience of life, and it becomes, it steps in and flies in basically into an entirely different dimension with a higher perspective than ever it had previously. See, the reason that is because God does the same thing with us. He kicks us out of the nest. And just before we think we're going to be totally destroyed, those eagle wings come along and lift us back up. But we have to have that because faith cannot grow in comfort and security. There's no reason for it to grow when we're comfortable and secure. We'll all be knocked out of our nest of cozy complacency from time to time. We get cozy and comfortable and the Holy Spirit knocks us out of our nest. And then we pick back up, we start mounting on those eagle's wings. But then we can get cozy and comfortable again. And then the next trial comes along, the next cliff we get dropped off of. You know? And so what do we do at such times? What do we do at those times when we get kicked out of the nest? Well, Isaiah 40, 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." See, they will renew our strength. Those who wait upon the Lord. To wait upon the Lord doesn't mean that we're just sitting here, "Okay, Lord, I'm waiting for you. I'm just going to sit here and wait for you, Lord." It says, those who wait upon the Lord, I'm just going to passively wait. No, that's not what it means. To wait upon Him is to be like a skilled waiter who would wait upon a guest of honor. You know, standing back, and you know, sometimes you go out to eat at a restaurant. And you ever notice that you know, when your drink starts to get about three-quarters empty, waiter's right there to give you another one. And then pretty soon, you know, you're out of bread, there's more bread. That's a skilled waiter sitting back watching, waiting for something to bring to you. You know, that's how we need to wait upon the Lord. We need to be there waiting to lavish praise on Him. To be able to minister to Him and to His family, to fellowship day by day and moment by moment. That's where we're actively waiting upon Him. We're actively serving and fellowshipping and doing those things. And when we do that, we mount up as wings as eagles. And God delivers His people on those wings. When we start to mount up, what happens, just like that little eaglet gets up higher than ever before, it starts to see life at a new dimension, we start to see life at a new dimension. Our walk becomes new. It becomes different. It becomes more joyous and more peaceful. So don't be a squawker. Don't be like that little eaglet squawking all the way down and sit, say, "Okay, Lord, You're allowing this to happen in order to teach me to soar higher than I've ever flown before." That we would mount up with those wings like eagles and fly into that new dimension, that new place that He would have for us. And then verse 5 goes on, turn back to Exodus. Exodus 19. And verse 5 goes, "Now, therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, see, that's the tricky part, right? Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So all the earth is mine, he said. In other words, remember, the people of Israel just came out of 400 years in Egypt. Egypt had multi-gods. They had a god for everything. So the people of Israel were used to multiple gods, plurality of gods. But God is saying here, the earth is mine. In other words, he's saying, I am one and the only one. He was saying they were to serve a monotheistic God, not a pluralistic one. One that is only one, the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's just referring where he says, for all the earth is mine. It's not broken up in a God for the water and the God for this and the God for that. He's God over all, the greatest of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so then he goes on there and he says that, it says in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we find Peter picks up on this same principle, the same analogy in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I got the wrong scripture up there. Why do I have the wrong scripture up there? That's what it says in this verse, but it's not the verse I had out there. Sorry about that, folks. Actually, it's not all my fault. Truthfully, Media Shout's been messing up, and so I got to call them tomorrow and find out what's going on, because I know I put the right verse in there. But anyway, let me read it again since you weren't able to read it. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Think about that for a moment. We are considered to be a royal priesthood. What does that mean? There's a lot to that. His own special people. Wow. Next time that you start thinking that you don't have any value, next time you start thinking that you aren't worth anything, or the next time somebody tells you, oh, you can't do that, or you're not worthy of that, think about this first. To God, you are a special person. You are special in his eyes. Why? It goes on, it says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the light. See, that's what when we remember his love, it should stir in us that ability just to start to praise and glorify him. And then the people around us will start to hear about him. See, more and more. So the Jewish people, they were to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the Jewish people made the same mistake that so often we make. That is, they turned inward. They turned inward to such a degree that if a Jewish person accidentally brushed up against a Gentile, he would burn his clothes and ceremonially cleanse himself in order to rid himself of the pollution caused by the Gentile. Got so legalistic on that, it got to that point. And we do virtually the same thing, in a sense, whenever we lose our passion for the lost. Whenever we lose that passion, that drive, whenever we fail to share the gospel to a world that is in so desperate need of hearing about him. In other words, it's all about us. Yeah, I'm a special person. I'm a priest, I'm this and that. Oh, and you know, and everybody else, just go away type of thing. No, we need to have a passion for the lost. We need to be passionately praying, diligently praying, consistently praying for the lost around about us, that they would come to know Jesus. So desperate need with that. Then verse 7 goes on. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Yeah, right. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You know, isn't that just like us? Yeah, we're going to do all the words you tell us to do, Lord. But so Moses called for the elders of the people. He called them out there, and he called them and showed them that there was this priestly ministry that they were there. And that what's taking place here is a model. God is setting up a model for priestly ministry. Moses told the people of the words of the Lord, and then the Lord, and then he told the Lord the words of the people. That's what a priest does. They intercede there. We go and we tell the words of the Lord to the people, and then we go back and tell the Lord what the people said. And so it's the intervener there, that one to intervene. And of course, Jesus is our high priest. He's before the throne, always making intercession for us. He's that ultimate high priest, and yet we're to be those high priests today. We're to be those that will carry forth the word of the Lord to people, and then to be able to take their request back. That's why we pray for the request we pray for. That's telling the Lord their needs and speaking for the people to him. So that priestly ministry is being set up at that point. Then verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.'" So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So to those of us who desire to hear the voice of the Lord more clearly, when we desire that, Moses would say, we are to do the same three things the children of Israel were instructed to do. And I'm going to go over those in a moment here, but think about it. That verse 9 there, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak." See, God isn't trying to keep secrets from us. He desires us to hear his voice. And the best way to do that is through the Word of God. Read the Word of God. And believe. So Moses told these words to the people of Israel, what they were to do. And then verse 10 goes on. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for their third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Wow, that's where the fire would come and the glory would be there, and they would sense his presence. They would know that he was in their midst. And so he's saying, on the third day, consecrate them. In other words, clean them, wash them, get them purified, clean their clothes, in other words. So the first thing that they were to do, where they were to wash their clothes as an outward sign of an inward expectancy. They were to wash up, get consecrated, expecting that God was going to do what he said in that way. And to be those who are truly and clearly able to hear the voice of God, they needed to be consecrated. They needed to be cleansed. They needed to be cleansed so they could hear the voice of God personally and powerfully. So we must wash our clothes as well. And what do I mean by that? Well, he says to take off our old coat and put on his new, put on the robe of righteousness which he has. And so how do we clean ourselves? Well, it's kind of, David said, and it is where I had that scripture up before, David said, "How shall a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." That's how we cleanse ourselves, by the word of God, hearing the word and obeying the word and doing what it says, being not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, taking off our old garments and putting on the new. What are the old? The things of the flesh. Dying to the flesh and putting on the robe of the Spirit of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, our righteousness is as filthy rags, I say it is. But we can get Jesus. He died for us. We can put on his robe. And in the Father's eyes, we have a right standing before the Father because of Jesus. And so we're cleansed by the washing of the Word, which Paul told us that in Ephesians 5:26. It says, we are washed by the water of the Word, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word. It's what he's talking about in that the husband's cleansing and purifying his wife. But yet at the end of Ephesians 5, it says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about church, Christ and the church. So we cleanse ourselves by washing with the water of the Word, getting into the Word of God, allowing it to cleanse us. Timothy says the Word's like a mirror. We look in that mirror and we see all the blemishes and we see all the faults that we have. And so we go to the Word to find out how we take care of those. And so we take heed to the Word of God, like Psalm 119. We are washed by the water of the Word. And then John 15:3 says, you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. You are already clean. You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. See, in God's eyes, we're clean. See, think about in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, he doesn't say, you will be the salt of the earth. You may become the light of the world. No, what's it say? He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He sees us as being that completed work, even in our failures. But we need to take heed to his word. We need to be washed and cleansed by his word, because his word has already cleansed us. It's already purified us. It's got us there in that way. See, a much better way than just rolling out of bed and dashing to church some morning or to work some morning is to, before I come to church in the morning or before I go to work in the morning, to be able to say, Lord, I'm going to spend some time in your word, that my mind might be purified, my heart might be sensitized, that I might be in a place to experience your grace, a place to recognize your voice. See, if we spend that time in the morning, and again, like I say, whatever your morning is, if we spend that time first thing on our day looking into his word, we'll probably be able to hear his voice somewhere along the day. It's just, he's that kind of God. He loves us that much. And so they recognize that. So it moves on now, verse 12. It says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying. Remember last week in the movie, it had those pillars, had those little rocks around where it showed that they weren't to go past that bound. You know, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. When it was time. It's interesting, you shall set bounds for the people all around. See, God establishes boundaries in our lives. And for some reason or another, we don't like boundaries. You know, we're always trying to cross that boundary line. God shows us a clear boundary and we cross it. That's where we end up in so many emotional problems in our life, so many relationship issues in our lives, because either we're allowing that other person to cross into our boundary or we're crossing into theirs. And when we cross in those boundary markers of one another, it causes problems. And so identify those boundaries. If you're in a relationship, if you're married or if you're in a relationship, identify what those boundaries are for yourself first and then for your mate, so that you can communicate so that that person doesn't cross into yours and definitely you don't cross into theirs. So it's important to set those boundaries. It's critical, I think, a lot of times, making those boundaries and keeping them. But then he says, you know, do not touch the mountain. See, not only were they to wash their clothes and be purified, but they were also to watch their step. Don't go too close. Watch out. Watch where you're going. They were to stay away from the mountain, for if they got too close to God's pulpit, they would die. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. But think about it. If you're a dad and you ever wrestled with your two-year-old, you had some definite boundaries. You know, you made some real restrictions on yourself that you wouldn't come in too harsh of contact with that little toddler. You placed restrictions on yourself. You want contact with your kids, but you want to place limits on yourself, or otherwise they'd be wiped out. When you're wrestling and, you know, playing around and doing those things, and kids love that kind of thing, but you set restrictions on yourself so you don't hurt them. God set restrictions. He sets boundaries, and he doesn't allow us to know everything because we couldn't take it. I think our minds would explode if we knew it all. You know, the same is true of God. His beauty, his glory, his splendor, his majesty, his holiness, I believe would be so powerful that just like the children of Israel, if we got too close, their hearts would simply stop beating in them. I think our minds would explode. Our hearts would stop. See, so often we trivialize God. We trivialize him, you know, through the person of Jesus Christ. He is our friend. Don't, no doubt about it. But his grandeur and glory are undiminished nonetheless. Therefore, fear of the Lord, the fear of doing anything that would grieve him, should cause us to fall at his feet in speechless humility, because he's such an amazing, awesome God. So watch where you step. Cleanse yourself, purify yourself, watch where you step. And then verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Finally, in preparation to hear the voice of the Lord, the children of Israel were to wake their soul. They were to wake their soul. In other words, he said, they're, do not come near your wives. Do not do that. Paul would say just the opposite when he said, don't defraud your spouse unless there is mutual consent for the purpose of prayer and fasting. In other words, don't withhold from one another unless it's a time to be consecrated, to pray and fast and seek the Lord. It's in 1 Corinthians 7:5. So therefore, I believe God is declaring that for this particular moment, this prescribed day, he didn't want anything to distract his people. He didn't want any distractions or to lull them into a place of insensitivity toward him. He wanted them to be in tune to the Spirit. No relations at that point, no extracurricular activity, nothing to distract you from really focused on Jesus. Wake up your soul. You know, get your soul, your spirit in tune to what the Lord would have for you in that way. See, there comes times, I believe, when a mature believer says, I need to put away for a season any fleshly inclinations which normally preoccupy me in order that I might get a specific word from the Lord. So when you want to hear from the Lord, when you are seeking a specific answer from him, when you really want to know his voice, I believe God gives us those same three things to prepare us to be able to hear his voice. I believe he wants us to wash our clothes. I believe he wants us to sanctify, take off the old flesh, put on the Spirit of God, putting on his robe of righteousness, walking in victory in that way, to wash our clothes. Second thing, I think he wants us to watch our step. Don't get too close to those temptations. I seen a plaque the other day that said, I joined a 12-step program, but I only live 9 steps from the bar. Didn't work for him. Yeah, it took a while for that, didn't it? Okay. Watch your step. You know, don't, if you know you struggle in an area, don't go there. set some good boundaries for yourself. Have those boundaries and keep them, and don't allow your foot to take you down a path that you don't need to go. Stay clear of those areas. Don't get too close to them, because the enemy is able to suck you in so fast, so easy. And then the third thing, of course, is to wake up our soul, wake up our spirit. And that's, I believe, through the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to revive you and to refresh you and to renew you on a moment-to-moment basis as the day goes through. Wake up your soul. So watch for those things. Wash your clothes. Watch your step and wake up your soul. And when you do, I believe we'll hear from the Lord. Especially if you have a specific thing. Lord, I need to know your will. I need to hear your voice. I need to hear from you today. Just apply those three things in your life. It may not happen immediately. You know, God's timing is better than our timing. But if you continue steadfastly in that fashion, he'll speak to you. Usually sooner than later, thankfully, but we need to do that. Then verse 16 goes on. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. God appeared in a mighty way. Thunderings and lightnings. You know, when we have a thunder and lightning storm here, the thunder just shakes you. It rolls through you, and then the lightning it's just such a bright, bright light. And then, of course, the sound of the trumpet. You know, does the sound of the trumpet ring a bell? Yeah, of course it does. Paul tells us that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God before we're raptured, not to the top of Mount Sinai, but to the top of the clouds where we'll meet Jesus in the air. Oh, what a glorious day. Ah, to hear that trumpet sound and be raptured up into the clouds to meet him in the air. Wow, praise the Lord. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So here at the base, Mount Sinai has this vast plain, and we saw that in the documentary last week, whereupon there would have been room for the entire congregation. 2 to 3 million people could have fit in that plain land, that wilderness area that was around about it. Then verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. That's why in that documentary it showed the rocks were burnt on the outside but weren't on the inside. When they broke them open, it was just a regular stone. It wasn't lava. The fire of the God had burned it and seized it. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. God was there. God was there. So we can't take God for granted. We can't treat him like just some simple little, man in the sky. He's the awesome God. So not only was this a monumental moment in Israel's history, but it's also a picture of what would happen in Acts chapter 2, when the events of Exodus 19 were fulfilled prophetically. When suddenly, there on the day of Pentecost, God, the Holy Spirit, descended upon the disciples, gathered together there in that upper room of tongues of fire, it says. And each of those set upon each one of them individually. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. There's where that was fulfilled. God descended upon his disciples, upon his church now, through the Holy Spirit to indwell in with each one of us. So we all have that fire abiding within us, that fire of the Spirit to go out and proclaim Jesus to those around us. Because look at verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. On the day of Pentecost, not only was fire seen in those tongues of fires, but God's voice was heard as the tongues that those in the street below the upper room heard in their own languages what was being spoken. So God spoke to the people there on the day of Pentecost just as well, there in Acts chapter 2, verse 6. And then verse 20 goes on. And it says, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I would too. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So just as God came down, Moses went up. All right? Jesus will come down and the church will go up to meet him there in the air, which we just talked about there in 1 Thessalonians 5. So may we, each of us, be those who see and embrace this threefold illustration here in Exodus 19. Of God the Father coming down to give the word through Jesus. God the Spirit coming down to empower his people. And then, of course, God the Son coming down to take us home. What a glorious illustration. God the Father coming down to give the word. The Spirit coming down to empower his people. And the Son coming down to take us home. Wow, what a great threefold illustration. What a great thing, a concept to realize and understand. God, his Son is coming back. Jesus is coming back to take us home. We're going to hear that trumpet call soon, and very soon, I believe. And so we should be living like that. We should be cleansing our clothes. We should be watching our step. We should be waking up our soul. The church needs to wake up. Judgment begins at the house of God, the Bible says. The church universal needs to wake up and get on our knees and start being on our face before the Father. We need to have that passion for the lost. Time's running out. Anyone that you love and are care about and are concerned about, do you want them to spend eternity in the lake of fire? I don't think so. So start sharing the gospel. Bring them. Get them to hear the word. And God will do the rest. Just plant the seed. God will take care of it. Let's pray.